And we're back in our books, our survey of the books of the Bible. Last time Abner preached on Amos. Today we're going to move on to Obadiah. Obadiah, a prophet in Judah. It's the smallest book in the Old Testament, so it's easy to overlook. It's even easy not to notice that it's there. It's literally just one page, but it's an important book. It's an important message, and the message is both serious and it's sobering. And the message is simple. Serve God or suffer his wrath. Serve God or suffer his wrath. Now, as Obadiah preaches this message, he's focusing on Edom. It was a nation to the south of Judah, and you can see the map on the screen. A nation of Edom, which was a fierce enemy of Israel, of Judah, fierce enemy of God. And Obadiah describes in this book how at one point in Israelite history, the Edomites fought against Judah and they conquered Judah. And so the Judeans came and they were asking the Lord, Lord, why did this happen? Do you care? Are you going to fulfill the promises that you gave to our forefathers? They're asking these questions. And so Obadiah answers them in this book. And God speaks through Obadiah and God answers and he says, I do care, and I will have my vengeance against Edom, the enemy, and against all of the enemies. We know Hebrews 10:30, where God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that's what Obadiah says that God will do. But as God answers these questions to the Judeans, he says that he'll judge not only Edom, but he's going to judge all of the nations who reject God, all of the enemies of God. God says that one day he'll destroy all his enemies and that he will restore peace in all of the world and that he's going to be king over everyone. That's the promise that God gives in this book of Obadiah. So Obadiah warns every single living creature, serve God or suffer his wrath. Serve God, repent, submit to him, or reject him and suffer his judgment. The book of Obadiah is kind of like an Old Testament version of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards preached this message in the 1700s in New England, and this is one of the messages that helped launch the Great Awakening, where tons and tons of people came to the Lord and began to repent. And at one point in the message, Edwards describes the threat of hell for the unrepentant sinners. And this is what he says in this portion of the message. He says, the God who holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider over the fire, abhors you. This is from Psalm 5:5 and 11:5. Edwards continues and says, God's wrath burns like fire. You have offended him infinitely more than a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but God's hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. Edwards continues and says, it is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night. And there's no other reason why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There's no other reason why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God. There is nothing else as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. Edwards' message was a plea to the people to realize and to acknowledge the seriousness and the severity of God's wrath. But the point was not simply to terrify people. The point was to give them a glimpse of hell so that they would then turn to Christ. That was his goal. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but fear him who is able to kill both soul and body in hell. That is what Jonathan Edwards was doing. In the last sentence of his sermon, Edwards says, therefore, let everyone who is out of Christ awake and fly from the wrath to come. Haste and escape for your lives, lest you be consumed. Edwards wanted the people to see hell so that they would then look to Christ and be saved. And as we hear the message of Obadiah, the message of God's wrath against the wicked, God's wrath against his enemies, we hear Obadiah pleading with us as well. Serve God and enjoy his fellowship forever, or reject God and suffer his wrath forever. Now, as Obadiah begins this message, we first see a model of a servant of God. We begin with someone who submits to God, someone who serves God, someone who's committed to God, and that is Obadiah himself. Look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. It's just one chapter, so I'm just going to refer to verses. It says, "The vision of Obadiah. Thus says Lord Yahweh concerning Edom, we," and this is Obadiah speaking for all of the Israelites, he says, "we have heard a report from Yahweh, and an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise, and let us arise against her," against Edom, "let us arise against her for battle." God gives a vision to Obadiah, a prophet in Judah, that there's an army rising up to attack Edom, the enemies of Judah, the enemies of God. And Obadiah is chosen by God to bring this message to Judah. God uses Obadiah as his mouthpiece, as his instrument, because Obadiah is God's servant. And God does this with his prophets throughout the scriptures, because they're his servants. And in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, which Abner preached on last week, Amos says, "Surely Lord Yahweh does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his slaves, the prophets." And that's who Obadiah was. He was God's slave. Now, there are a few Obadiahs. There are several Obadiahs in the Bible. And so it's fair for us to ask, which Obadiah are we talking about? Is this the same Obadiah that we read about in the story of Elijah, when Ahab and Jezebel were trying to kill the prophets? It says that one of the servants in the house of Ahab, by the name of Obadiah, actually hid the prophets and sustained them. He gave them food. And so this is what 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 3 and 4 says. It says that this Obadiah feared Yahweh greatly, and it happened that when Jezebel was cutting down the prophets of Yahweh, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and sustained them with bread and water. So is this the Obadiah that we're reading, the prophecy that we're hearing from him? Well, maybe, maybe not. Probably not, because the Obadiah that was a servant in the palace, he was serving Ahab, but this Obadiah, there's no indication that he was serving in any of the royal palaces. He was a prophet of God, not necessarily a servant in the king's palace. But our Obadiah probably lived at the same time that the other Obadiah lived, because all of these events take place during the time of Elijah. And so he was probably alive at the same time. So we don't actually know much about our Obadiah, but we know that he was a servant of God because God used him as his instrument, as his mouthpiece. But there is one other thing that we do know about Obadiah, and that as the servant of God, he lived up to his name. He lived up to his name, Obadiah. Obadiah means servant of Yahweh, or more literally, servant of Yah. And you can hear the name Yah in his name, Obadiah, right? That's who he was. He was the servant of Yah. That was his name. And there are many great names in the world, in the Bible, but I think that the name Obadiah really comes to the top of them all, right? To be named the servant of Yahweh. In fact, when God wanted to distinguish one of his prophets or one of his faithful men, he would call them my servant, right? And that was Obadiah's name. Obed-Yah is servant of Yahweh. Obed-Mai, that would be my servant. And I've mentioned previously the different people, the different men of God, whom God referred to as my servant. You can see that on the screen. God called Job my servant, Abraham my servant, Moses, Caleb, David, Isaiah, Nebuchadnezzar to punish Israel. Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, one of the servants in the temple. Zerubbabel, a leader in Israel after the exile. And of course, God called the Messiah, my servant. Well, Obadiah is similar to this, except that his actual name is the servant of Yahweh. So every time somebody called him or somebody addressed him, they were literally saying, servant of Yahweh, servant of Yah. And he lived up to this name with his character, with his service to God. That's who he was. And this should be our goal as well, to be servants of God. We should live our lives as servants of God so that one day when we stand before Jesus, he can actually say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. And the only way that we can do this, that we can live our lives like this, is if we are conformed in the image of the one who became the greatest, or I should say the lowest servant, and that was Jesus himself. Philippians 2:7 says, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave. That should be our primary concern in life, to live as servants and as slaves of God. That's what God is concerned with for our lives. God's not concerned with your education. He's not concerned with your finances. He's not concerned with all of the successes that you have in life. All of those things are great. But when you stand before God, he's not going to say to you, well done, good and faithful professor. Well done, good and faithful businessman. Or well done, good and faithful doctor. It's great to do those things well. But that's not what God is going to say. God is going to say, well done, good and faithful slave. That's what God is concerned with for our lives. That should be our primary pursuit of life as well. And that's the first thing that we see in this book of Obadiah. We see an example of a servant of God in the prophet of Obadiah. But then the text shifts to the opposite group, from God's servant to God's enemy, the wicked. We see the sin and the judgment of the wicked, the enemies of God, and in this case, it's specifically the Edomites. And as the focus shifts from one group, the servants of God, to the other group, the enemies of God, this really captures the two kinds of people that there are in this world. You're either a servant of God or you're an enemy of God. There's no in-between. There's no middle ground. Now, the Edomites were God's enemies because they rejected him. And they manifested this by terrorizing God's people. As we look at this, we can see that the conflict between Edom and Israel goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau. Edom is another name for Esau. The word Edom means red. And when Esau was born, it says in Genesis 25 that he was born reddish. He was a reddish-looking kid. And he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, that soup is described as being red. And so at that point, he began to be called the red guy, really, just a guy who was red, Edom. That was his nickname, the red one. And this rivalry between them goes back even before their birth, before the birth of Jacob and Esau. When Jacob and Esau were still in their mother's womb, in Rebekah's womb, they already fought in the womb. Genesis 25:22 says that the children struggled within her. And so she went to the Lord and asked the Lord, what is going on? And God said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and they're fighting. And so this battle started in the womb, but it continued all throughout their existence. When they grew up, as I mentioned, Jacob swindled Esau out of his birthright by selling him a bowl of red soup. Then Jacob stole Esau's blessing by deceiving his father Isaac. Later, when Israel became a nation and Esau became a nation, became Edom, Israel was coming out of Egypt and they tried to go through the land, through the region of Edom. But the Edomites responded and said, if you try to go through our land, we're going to attack you. So don't even bother. Then when the Israelites settled in the promised land after that, the Edomites regularly attacked and regularly fought against the Israelites. They fought King Saul, King David, King Solomon. They fought King Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Amaziah, and other kings of Israel. And sometimes they won, sometimes they lost, but they were Israel's perpetual enemy. It never ended. And the overarching goal of the Edomites was to destroy Israel. Psalm 83, verse 4 says that the Edomites would say, "Come and let us wipe them out on a nation, as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more." That's what they were saying. It's frightening that we hear similar words today. When Israel was destroyed by Babylon, when Judah was destroyed by Babylon, what did the Edomites do? They celebrated. Psalm 137:7 says that they cheered and they chanted, tear it down to its very foundation. And again, we hear similar words today, from the river to the sea. That's what it means. Wipe them out from the face of this earth. Clean them off the map. That's what the Edomites were saying. And it's frightening to hear that those statements are associated with Edom, who were Israel's and God's prime enemy, who were judged by God. But it gets worse. Over time, the Edomites became known as the Edomians. And there was a prominent Edomian in the New Testament that you all know. It was the Edomian King Herod. King Herod. And this Edomian, or Edomite king, tried to kill Jesus. The enmity between Israel and Edom was so deep-rooted that Satan used this people through King Herod to try to kill the Messiah, to try to kill God incarnate. This is the wicked nation God is condemning through the prophet Obadiah. Now, even though the sins of the Edomites were many and they were of different kind, Obadiah really boils it down to one key sin. And this is the sin that is foundation to all of our sins as well, and it's the sin of pride. Edom thought that they were the Almighty. They thought they were superior. They thought they were supreme. And because of that, they thought they didn't have to submit to God. They thought they didn't have to serve God. They thought they could oppose God and oppose His people. And in return, God opposed them, because James says God is opposed to the proud. So God said, "You think you're almighty? I will show you who is almighty, and I will bring you down from your place of arrogance." Look at verses 2 through 4. Verses 2 through 4. God says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the cliff, in the height of your habitation, who say in their heart, 'Who will bring me down to earth?' Though you build loftily like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh." Edom would build its fortresses in the cliffs, in the clefts of high rocks, and those clefts would be their homes, and they would be their fortresses, and that's where they would dwell, that's where they would hide out. And it would be really difficult to come and attack those places. So the Edomites felt safe, and they felt secure. And humanly speaking, they were secure. An example of this that we can see is in Petra today. We were there just a few years ago, and when you go and you visit the city of Petra, you see the remnants from the ancient times where they would build their homes, and you look at them, and it's truly amazing. You can see them on the screen, actually. There's one. You can see how small the people are compared to the structure that they carved out of the rock. And then there's another image right after this. You can see another image. You can see how small that person is with respect to that building. And so you can see why the people thought that the Edomites thought that they were safe. And you can see why they became proud on account of these buildings. I mean, literally, you would have to move the mountain, or you would have to move this cliff in order to bring them down. And so they thought nobody could do this. but God said, I will bring you down. And not only does God promise to judge them, but God will judge them so severely that they will actually say, fine, let us be judged. Just let us be judged by someone else, just not by God. That's how they would respond. Look at verses 5 and 6. That's what they say, verses 5 and 6. God is saying, if thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined, Edom. If thieves came to you by night, would they not thieve only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not allow some gleanings to remain? Oh, how Esau will be searched out and his hidden treasures ransacked. Here's what God is saying here. When thieves come, they don't steal everything, right? They may take a lot. They may take things that are valuable, but they don't take everything. They take only things that they can and only things that they think are important and things that are valuable. But when God will come against Edom, he will destroy them entirely, not like the thieves that come and steal things from us. I imagine that many of you have been victims of theft, and it truly is the worst feeling ever when somebody steals something from you. I too have been a victim probably half a dozen times or so. It just keeps happening to me. But my favorite theft story is not when I was burglarized, but when my sister was burglarized. I just want to be honest entirely. My sister and brother-in-law, actually, they were married already, and they wanted to get a new refrigerator. So they took their current refrigerator, which was working, and they were going to sell it, but they took it out, and they put it in their yard. Now, their yard was blocked off by like a 5 or a 6 foot fence, so it's not something that you would easily see. But Alex took it out and he set it in the yard and then he went back inside the house. And we couldn't remember, but several hours later, or maybe the next day, he came out and there's no refrigerator. And so you gotta understand that it takes a minute to process that, right? Because it's not like he left his wallet and then it's gone. He left his refrigerator and it's gone, right? So he comes out and he's thinking, honey, Elizabeth, did you move the refrigerator? Right? But somehow, someone saw that they took the refrigerator out and they came and stole it. We don't know how they did it. We don't know why they did it, but they did it because it was gone. Now, while they took the refrigerator, they didn't take anything else in the yard. That was the only thing they did. And that's the point that God is making with human thieves. They'll steal until they have enough, and then they'll leave. But when God comes and judges, he will destroy Edom, in this case, entirely and definitively. Edom will not stand a chance when God comes against them. And as God unfolds how this secure city of Edom would fall, he shows that every part of Edom would prove to be weak and would prove to be vulnerable. First off, Edom thought that they had political friends and allies, but God says that these very political friends and allies will be the ones to betray you. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, all the men who have a covenant with you, your allies, all of these men will send you forth to the border. They will push you back. And the men at peace with you, your political friends, will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread, those in the inner circle, they who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no discernment in him in Edom. You won't even see this coming. In other words, the security you found in your alliances, in your friends, in your political partners, they're going to fail. They're going to be the ones who will actually destroy you. So that's the first one. The second one, Edom thought it was wise. But God says, your wisdom will fail you. Verse 8 says, will I not on that day, declares Yahweh, cause the wise men to perish from Edom and discernment from the mountains of Esau? Edom was known for its wisdom. In fact, if you remember in Job, one of the friends of Job named Eliphaz, He was from Edom. He was from Teman. And he was considered a wise man. But all of this wisdom, God says, will prove useless. All of this strategy for military warfare, for protection, all of that wisdom that goes into that will prove vain. It will fail them. So you can't trust your friends, and you can't trust your wisdom, your intellect. And third, Edom thought they had a mighty army. But God says, your mighty army will fail and will fall. Verse 9 says, then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that each one may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. You can't trust your military. You can't trust your strength. In other words, God is saying that you can't find security in anything, Edom. And we can take a lesson of this for ourselves as well. There is nothing that will give us full security in this world that we're so longing and that we're so desiring except God. Your friends will fail you. Your physical strength will fail you. Your intellect will fail you. Nothing can give us that security except God. So God says to Edom that these elements that you trusted, they will be the ones who will actually bring you down. And you know why God was so severe in his judgment against Edom? Why he was so exhaustive and so comprehensive in destroying Edom? Because they embodied the worst form of evil that there could be. Verse 10 says, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. Not only were they violent, they were violent toward their brother, who was in need. They betrayed their own family. They betrayed their own blood. That level of wickedness is hard to match. And you know the word for violence in this verse? Because of violence to your brother? The word for violence is Hamas. I know. Yeah. Now, let me just qualify this based on that response, okay? I'm not going to make much of this, the fact that there is a terrorist group called Hamas. The terrorist group is actually an acronym for the title Islamic Resistance Movement, right? But is it a coincidence that they chose that title? I don't know. What I do know is that the Hebrew word Hamas represents the worst kind of violence that you could do, and it's both physical and it's psychological violence. And Edom saw no problem carrying out this type of violence, Hamas, against its brother Jacob. And more than this, Jacob was not just Esau's brother. Jacob was also God's chosen son. Jacob was God's chosen son. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Therefore, since Edom went against Israel, they were going against God, because Israel was and is God's son. And so in verses 11 through 14, God continues and he lists the specific crimes of Edom, and then he mentions the ultimate consequence that Edom will face on account of those crimes. And it is more devastating that anyone could ever imagine. As God lists these crimes, God zeroes in on a day, on one day, he says. One day, but it's really an event when the Edomites attacked Israel sometime in 850 BC, and they terrorized Israel, and God focuses on that day, and he lists the crime, and then he comes to the punishment that he will deliver to them. And you can see the verses on the screen just to see how frequently the word day appears. Verse 11 says, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers took his wealth captive and foreigners entered his gate, Israel's gate, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. And God continues, it says, and now it's as if God is standing there on that day and looking at Edom as they're doing all of this, and he says, now, do not look on your brother's day with triumph, the day of his misfortune. Do not be glad over the sons of Judah in the day when they perish. Do not let your mouth speak great things in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Indeed, you, Edom, do not look on their calamity with triumph in the day of their disaster. Do not send out for their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand in the fork of the road to cut down those among them who escape. And do not deliver over their survivors in the day of their distress. And while God said, do not, do not, do not, Edom did all these things against Israel. They celebrated when Israel was attacked. They refused to help Israel. They pillaged the city and they captured those who were fleeing, the fugitives who were fleeing. They killed some of them and they returned some of them into slavery. And so God says, because you treated Israel this way on that day, I'm going to treat you in the same way on a different day, on the day of the Lord. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, God says, the day of Yahweh draws near on all nations, Edom and all the nations who reject God. As you have done, it will be done to you. You attacked Israel on your day. Now I'm going to judge you on my day, God says. And God certainly took revenge against Edom. In AD 70, when Rome came and they attacked Israel, they also attacked Edom. And they completely obliterated Edom. There is no more Edom. It was completely destroyed. In verse 10, God said, you will be cut off forever. And Edom was cut off forever at that time as a nation. But this judgment was only a preview of what God will do with the descendants of Esau and with anyone who rejects God. On the day of the Lord, God will deliver his judgment at the end of time. Now, you might think, well, I'm not Edom, and I'm not like Edom. And if you are in Christ, then you can have that assurance that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. But if you are not in Christ, then the day of the Lord is coming, and it will be devastating. Obadiah says that the day of the Lord is a day of judgment on all the nations. Anyone who rejects God, not only Edom. Obadiah says that the whole world is guilty of sin. And this is the next observation from Obadiah's prophecy. We see the sin and judgment of the whole world. Now, even though God had been focusing on Edom up to this point, he then turns to all of the nations to show that anyone who rejects God will suffer his wrath. So Edom becomes sort of a paradigm. It becomes sort of an example of what God will do with those who are his enemies. Listen to verse 15 again. For the day of Yahweh draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Scripture is clear that all have sinned. There is not a righteous man on earth, not before, not now, not in the future. The only righteous person is Christ. 1 Kings 8:46 says, Solomon says in that passage, there is no man who does not sin. Psalm 143 verse 2 says, no one living is righteous in your sight, God's sight. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if anyone thinks that they're an exception, that they do not sin, and believe it or not, I have had people say to me, not believers, that they're an exception and that they do not sin or they go days without sinning. Well, 1 John, I too laughed when they said that to me. 1 John 1:8 says, when people think that way, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that's Obadiah's point. Everyone is sinful. All the nations. No one is okay. And you hear this and you want to ask the question that the disciples asked of Jesus. Well, then who can be saved? And Jesus' answer was, well, with people, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And that's the same message that Obadiah was saying almost a thousand years before Jesus. Everyone is sinful, but only God can save. Only God can provide that salvation. But if you are not saved, God's wrath on the day of the Lord will consume you. In verses 15 and 16, Obadiah makes a terrifying promise that what you did in your lifetime will come back on your own head. He says in verse 15 again, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. God is saying here that every unrepentant sinner will be punished for their sin fairly and justly. Abner said this last time. He showed from Amos that God is fair. In every exercise of judgment, God is fair. And God will fairly judge every unrepentant sinner for their sin. When God punishes sinners now, it's perfectly fair. When God punished sinners in the past, it was perfectly fair. When God will punish sinners in the future, it is perfectly fair. For anyone to think that they can escape God's judgment is foolish. Because we see God judge, God punish people even right now, even though it's for the time being, we see God punishing people. So it's foolish to think that anyone can escape God's judgment either now or in the future. And this is what God says here in verse 16, referencing the historical punishment that God executed on Judah. God says, just as you, Judah, drank on my holy mountain. So just as you, Judah, drank of the cup of wrath on my holy mountain when God judged them, so all the nations will drink continually, drink from this cup of wrath. They will drink and they will swallow and they will be as if they never were. This is the end of the wicked when they're judged by God. They will be as if they never existed. They will be as if they never were. God will judge them. And this is both a warning and an encouragement. It's a warning to the wicked because God is saying that everyone who does not repent will suffer the wrath of God. God is saying to the wicked, you may have enjoyed your day in this world, your pleasures, your successes, your wealth when you stepped on other people. You may have enjoyed those times of success. You may have said, I don't need God. I'm fine without God. Well, that's going to come back in a way that you never imagined. Because you wanted to live this life without God, you're going to spend eternity without God. You're going to spend eternity without the grace of God that you experienced in this world, even as you rejected Him. He's giving this warning to every person who ever lived, every person who is alive today, and every person who ever will live in the future. But Obadiah's message is also an encouragement. It's an encouragement to God's people because God is saying that the wicked who have been oppressing the righteous, the wicked who have been oppressing God's people, will ultimately be judged forever. And this threat here is so horrifying, even in the ears of Obadiah, that he quickly switches themes and he says, but there is hope. As God's making this threat, he gives a glimpse of the salvation that is available in God for God's people who serve him, who repent, to show that there can be salvation. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, God says, but on Mount Zion, or Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. Jerusalem will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. When God judges the wicked, there will be some who escape God's wrath, but they will escape God's wrath only by God's salvation, because God will save them, because they will turn to God, they will turn to Christ, and they will be as holy people in the millennial kingdom. They will be God's people. And at that time, it says that Jerusalem will be holy. It will be holy. Jerusalem will be dominated by holiness and righteousness. And the people who fill that kingdom will also have to be holy because of that, because they serve God. Because only holy people can dwell with God. And that's what Obadiah is looking forward to. That's what he's saying here in this short interruption. But after Obadiah gives this brief glimpse of hope, he then returns to the judgment of the wicked, and he goes on into even more detail, describing how God will achieve this judgment. He says that the wicked will be judged specifically through the remnant of God's holy people. Look at verse 18. God says, then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be as a stubble, something that's flammable and easily burns up. and they will set them on fire and consume them so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken." Now, at this point, Obadiah focuses on a specific period of time in the future, the time that we call the tribulation. Tribulation, when God will use Israel to destroy all of the enemies so that God can dwell as king. All at the end of the seven-year tribulation, during the reign of the Antichrist, at the end of those 7 years, when there will be a time when all of the godless nations will come together and they will gather and they will attack Israel. They will attack God's people and they will try to do what they've been trying to do for the past several millennia, to wipe Israel off the map of this earth, off the face of this earth. But as the nations attack Israel, Christ will empower Israel and he will use Israel to destroy the enemies. Then God will save those who will repent, and then Christ will establish his kingdom and be king in the millennium. And this same promise that Obadiah makes here, this is also what Zechariah says in chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 6, God says, "In that day when the enemies attack Israel," God says, "I will make the clans of Judah like a fiery laver among pieces of wood, and a fiery torch among sheaves. So they will continue on the right hand, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left hand all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem will again be inhabited in its own place in Jerusalem." And then in verse 9, he continues, and God says, "And it will be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So just as Obadiah said that this judgment will affect all of the nations, Zechariah also says that all of God's enemies will be destroyed by God through his people Israel. This will take place at the end of that seven-year tribulation. And then you know who will enter into the millennium after this warfare is done? Well, the very next verse in Zechariah answers this, Zechariah 12:10. Says, God says that it will be those who will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Those who repent, those who put their faith in Christ, those who trust him and submit themselves to him, those will be the ones who enter into the millennium. So Obadiah and Zechariah and the entire Bible make it clear that there is only one way that you can be with Christ, that you can be with God, and that is if you look upon the pierced Messiah and you mourn over your sin and you repent and you submit to him and you serve him. And Jesus said this explicitly. He said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That is the entire message of Obadiah as well. Either serve God or suffer his wrath. Those like Edom who reject God will suffer his wrath. Those who repent and serve God will dwell with God forever. And this is Obadiah's final point: God's salvation of sinners and God's reign over the world. As we hear Obadiah's message, serve God or suffer his wrath, we ultimately see God's salvation of his people and we see God reigning as king. Now, we already saw a preview of this salvation in verse 17 because, again, Obadiah just couldn't resist saying that there is hope. And so he said in verse 17, here's what it says, "But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape and it will be holy." Jerusalem will be holy. And because Jerusalem will be holy, the ones who inhabited, the ones who escaped from God's wrath, they also will be holy. And everything about the millennial kingdom will be holy. Christ will reign as king in holiness and in righteousness. At the start of the millennium, just think about this, I thought. At the start of the millennium, every single person will be a believer. Every single person at the start of the millennium will be a believer. Later on, there will be those who will be born who will not be believers. But at the beginning, everyone will be a believer. And the government of Christ will be founded on truth and unrighteousness, not like the governments that we have today that are filled with lies, deception, corruption. The kingdom of Christ will be absolutely holy. And along with holiness, the other thing that will define the millennial kingdom and what Obadiah was looking forward to in this prophecy is peace in all of the promised land, in all of the promised land that God had promised to the forefathers. God says in verse 19, and you can see the geography of this verse on the screen on the map. God says, then those of the Negev, which is just to the south of Judah, God says, those of the Negev will possess the mountains of Esau, or Edom. So the Israelites will possess the land of Edom. And those of the Shephelah will possess the Philistine plain. And you can see the Philistia right there. The Israelites will possess that, west of Jerusalem. And Israel, will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and that's north of Jerusalem. And Benjamin will possess Gilead, which is northeast of Jerusalem, which is another place of severe warfare that Israel had experienced. So every place that was vulnerable to Israel, that was vulnerable for their safety, every place that could be used to attack Israel, all of that will be possessed by Judah. And so when Christ is king, not only will Israel have its full promised land, but it will no longer be surrounded by enemies like it has been for history and like it is today. And in addition to this, God promised that he will return all of the Jewish Israelite exiles from every place that they've been scattered throughout the world to Israel, to Jerusalem. Broader than Jerusalem, not just Jerusalem, all of Israel. They wouldn't fit in Jerusalem. Verse 20, God says, and the exiles of this military force of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. Wherever in the world they are, God will bring them back, and they will live in the land of Israel, and God will fulfill the promises that he had made to them. Our own pastor, Pastor John, explained this verse or these series of verses this way. He said, when Messiah sets up his kingdom, the boundaries of the Davidic and Solomonic kingdoms will once again expand to include that land that was promised to Jacob in his dream at Bethel. And he cites Genesis 28:14. And here's what Genesis 28:14 says. God said to Jacob in the dream, you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And that's exactly what God reaffirmed for Obadiah in this prophecy to Obadiah. The land will no longer be surrounded by enemies. It will be filled by believing Israel. And just as God used or said he would use his people to destroy all of the enemies, God will also fulfill this promise through his people who serve him as well. And he calls the instruments that he will use, he calls the people that he will use by a very honorable name. He calls them saviors. Saviors. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, and the saviors will ascend Mount Zion, the millennial Jerusalem. The saviors will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau. God will use his people who serve him to be the saviors in Israel. And this is exactly the title that God used for the judges that were judging in the time of the judges, back in the book of the judges. When Ehud, the left-handed man who killed the wicked king Eglon, when Judges describes him in Judges 3:15, it says that the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh raised up a savior for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And so at the end of time, God will do the same. He will raise up his people, and they will serve him, and he will use them to achieve his plan to save Israel from its enemies. But all of these saviors with the little s, they point to the ultimate savior with the capital S, who is the Messiah, Jesus. And when God achieves this, when God fulfills this, look at the last line of Obadiah. This is what Obadiah was looking forward to. This is what we're all looking forward to. Here's the last line. And the kingdom will belong to Yahweh. The kingdom will belong to Yahweh. This was Obadiah's prize. This is what he was looking forward to. And Ezekiel, in the last verse of Ezekiel, says that Jerusalem will be called Yahweh is there. because he will be king. In Revelation 11:15, when John sees this future history as well, he says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." This is what the saints from the Old Testament looked forward to. This is what the saints in the New Testament era looked forward to. This is what we are all looking forward to. And that's why John says at the end of Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, and establish your kingdom so that we will dwell with you in holiness." Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this promise that you have given to us, that you are coming back and you will reign in perfect holiness, and that we will dwell with you. And Lord God, that we will reign with you in sinlessness, in perfect fellowship. And Lord God, we will worship you in perfection as well. Lord, we look forward to that day. We love you. We thank you. And with John, we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful Sunday.